Good morning, family. I do love being here with you to worship our great and glorious God, to hear from His words, His word, and to fellowship with each other. And I hope you are here for all of that too. I hope you're not here just because you feel it's the thing you have to do, but that you look forward to it. Last week, Wes preached from Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, regarding the task that Jesus gave us. Do you remember what that task is? The work that we're to be about this year as well as every year? We are to be making disciples. And that entails going to people, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded us. In other words, making disciples entails walking with people, believers and unbelievers alike, teaching them and showing them how to pursue Christ. That's the King's commission to His people, the church. That's what we're to be about this year and every year. Remember, Wes ended with the question, how are you doing at that? So this week, I want to drill down on how we pursue Christ. I know there's a lot we can go into that, but I'm talking about a strategy that we individually and corporately can have in how to pursue Christ. Here's the point. We cannot make disciples if we're not pursuing Christ. So we can't be doing the thing that we're commissioned to do if we're not pursuing Christ. You cannot take someone where you're not going. Makes sense, doesn't it? We, the church, are the King's people under the King's commission, living in a world that is hostile to the King's rule. So we need some practical direction, some strategy for living our lives for Him. And we get it from the King's word. So I'm going to ask you, in honor of the voice of our King, would you please stand as I read our passage from His Word? It's Philippians 3, but it's going to start in verse 17. This is the King's words to us. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. In this passage, Paul gets very practical, telling us three things that we need to be doing in our pursuit of Christ. That is, in our pursuit of the goal and prize of Christ-likeness. We need to be following examples, fleeing enemies, and focusing on expectations. Those are our 3 points for this passage. Following heavenly minded examples in verse 17, fleeing earthly minded enemies in verses 18 and 19, and focusing on kingdom expectations in verses 20 and 21. And then Paul finishes with this very warm and compassionate encouragement. Okay. Does that mean I'm supposed to be quiet? Oh, I'm sorry. You are to sit down. You know, I am back in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, they stood for hours listening to the reading of the law. But this isn't Israel, and I'm not either Ezra or Nehemiah. And we're reading from God's word, just not the Torah. We're in Philippians, so I guess you can sit down. So let's pray once again and ask God to bless this word. Father, I ask that you would take these words of Paul here and that your spirit would drive them home to us. Father, how I pray that we would have listening ears, soft and pliable hearts, and that he would wield this word as a scalpel in the hands of a skilled surgeon. Father, I need these words. I need to be changed. And I pray that for these dear saints here. We ask that everything would be to the honor and glory of your Son. Amen. You know, this change this morning with the music and all of that happened. Wow, it was like, I don't know, 6:30, something like that, when I got a text from Wes saying, I've been up all night. I'm nauseous from being up all night. Harper's had a hard night. Janelle was working, I believe. And so they're just, you know, they're sick and they're exhausted over there. And then text from Kristen that she's got this tremendous migraine as well as the stuff that's going on with her pregnancy. And so we were texting back and forth, Wes and Seth and I, trying to figure out, what are we going to do? The musicians, most of the musicians are out. So we talked and we decided on what you see us doing up here. Rather unartfully, but still we're doing it. But anyway, I liked what Wes said when he kind of signed off. He says, strip all the tradition away from the church, and what do you have? You have the church raw and enabled. Raw, because we are stripped of those who have talents and can lead us. But we're enabled because we've got a mighty God who has given us his spirit to indwell us and to enable us to worship him and to encourage one another. So, are you feeling raw and enabled? I am. Okay. Before we look at our passage, verses 17 through 4:1, and those 3 points that I told you about, I want to explain the context of chapter 3. The dominant theme and key to this chapter, this remarkable chapter, is found in verse 14. Paul writes, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is the key concept, the key dominant theme in this chapter, pressing on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Conformity to Christ is the upward call of God. That's what he's referring to there. Christ-likeness, conformity to Christ. That is the upward call of God for those who are in Christ, those who are united to Christ. And Paul makes it clear that he has not obtained perfect Christ-likeness or complete sanctification. Notice in verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this," the resurrection, the glorification and perfection that he referred to in verse 11. "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So he makes it clear that he has not obtained perfect Christ-likeness or complete sanctification. But he says there's one thing that he does. He forgets past failures and accomplishments and continues to pursue the goal and prize of being like Christ. That is his single-minded pursuit in life. How about you? Think of that. His single-minded pursuit is to be like Christ. And that's what the Christian life boils down to in reality. Pursuing Christ. Pursuing Christ's likeness. Now I want you to notice he uses the words goal and prize here, and I want to explain that to you. He says he has not grasped the prize of Christ's likeness, but he continues to reach after the goal. As you know, we will never be completely conformed to the likeness of Christ until we get to heaven. And in heaven, our prize will be complete conformity to the Savior. So, Christ-likeness is our goal and pursuit here, but our prize and possession there. Do you get that? That's what he's saying here. Being conformed to my Savior is my goal. It's my prize. I have not obtained that prize yet. I won't until I get to heaven. But I keep reaching for the goal of it. I keep pursuing it. Then in verses 15 and 16, Paul encouraged the Philippians to have this same mindset that he has. And then in our passage, verses 17 through 4:1, he followed up that encouragement with a practical strategy for pursuing the goal of Christ-likeness. Listen to this. A practical strategy for pursuing the goal of Christ-likeness while living in a society that is hostile to Christ and in a church that is troubled by false teachers. Do we live in a society that's increasingly hostile toward Christ, toward the gospel? The appropriate answer to that question is yes. Many of us are shocked and outraged with all of the changes, cultural changes that we have seen. The culture of death, the perversion of marriage, everything that God created is being turned upside down. But that is simply because they are not the saviors. American culture is not the culture of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ. What is happening is that we are seeing that much more clearly now, and that is a good thing, actually. It is. It is good that, as Russell Moore says, that Christianity has become freakish to our culture. Because people, all of those things that we see, all of those changes we see, the culture of death, the perversion of marriage and what God created in when he established the family, those are all attacks on the gospel. Those are gospel issues. Those just aren't issues of tradition. Those are gospel issues. And over the next year or so, we're going to, through our series in Luke and Acts, we're going to be stopping. We're going to be interspersing throughout there, taking breaks and looking at some of these issues. Looking at the issue of gender and same-sex marriage. Looking at the issue of abortion and the culture of death that we looked at. And other issues. And we're going to show how those issues are gospel issues. Those aren't tradition. Those aren't issues of tradition. Those aren't issues of the Mayberry and Leave It to Beaver era. Those are gospel issues. And so it's good that we are standing out. It gives us clear opportunity to talk about the gospel, to be about the gospel. Russell Moore in his book Onward says, embrace the freakishness that Christianity has become. We're going to talk more about that as in a couple of weeks, and then as we go through Luke and Acts. But I just want you to understand that we are living in a society that is hostile to Christ and to his gospel, and in a church that is troubled by false teachers. There are a lot of false teachers. There are a lot of things you hear on the airwaves, you see on the internet, you see on TV that claim to be representing Christ, and it's false teaching. And Paul's going to tell us in this text, part of the practical strategy in pursuing Christ in this kind of a society is to be very careful who we listen to and who we follow. So, this first point in verse 17, following heavenly minded examples. In verse 17, Paul asked the Philippians to imitate him as well as others who follow his example. Now, when Paul does that, he's not promoting himself. He's not claiming to be perfect. We already saw that. He asked them to imitate him because he is identifying himself with them. He is struggling in the same race as they are. So he identifies himself with them by calling them brothers and inviting them to imitate him in his struggle to pursue Christ-likeness. But let me ask you an even more basic question here. Why do we even need examples to follow? Ever thought about that? Ever asked yourself that? Why do I need a completely human example to follow? Christ is human too, but he's also perfectly God. Why not simply follow Christ's example? Why does Scripture also tell us to follow the example of those that are following Christ? Here's the reason. Jesus never struggled against personal sinfulness. Now be careful here. I said he never struggled against personal sinfulness. You and I do on a daily basis, on an hourly basis. He was tempted in all ways. And he learned obedience by the things he suffered, but he did not struggle with internal sinful desires. He is and has always been perfect. So he models perfection. It's why we are pursuing Christ's likeness. But he cannot model how to pursue perfection or Christ's likeness while struggling against personal sinfulness. That's why Scripture tells us to follow those who are following Christ. Ever think about it that way? Paul and the other apostles can model for us how to pursue Christ-likeness in the context of struggling against personal sinfulness. They can model that for us. And their examples and the examples of their co-workers are captured for us in the New Testament scriptures. So we can read and study their examples and then see others around us who are following their examples. I can see the perfection of Christ. I see how perfect our Savior is. But I need someone to model for me the way to show me how to handle my sinfulness in my pursuit of Christ. Does that make sense? We say yes this way in Brentwood. And remember Wes's sermon last week. That's what discipleship is. Believers walking with people and showing them how to pursue Christ. That is exactly what we are doing in discipleship. Coming alongside a believer or an unbeliever, because remember, discipleship starts with the unbeliever. And we teach them and show them who Christ is and how and what he commanded and how to obey that, how to pursue Christ. You see, the flip side of coming along somebody and showing them how to pursue Christ is them looking at you as an example. So, we need church families. We need models. Christianity is not a lone ranger religion. The Bible does not know of this me and Jesus type of approach to Christianity. That's not Christianity. But there are also dramatically different examples to be avoided, as we see in verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, he starts this verse 18 with the little word for, and that means he's going to explain why he asked them to imitate him and others that follow his example. Why am I asking you to do this? Because, or for, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. We don't know for sure what group Paul refers to here as enemies of the cross. Many think it's the Judaizers, the Jews who embrace Christ and say, but you need more than him. You also need to follow the law. Others believe that it's Gentiles that are libertines and, you know, the body doesn't matter. Matter is evil. Spirit is good. You're connected with Christ in your spirit. Doesn't matter what you do in your body. Those are libertines. So you read the commentaries and they're arguing back and forth as to who exactly is these enemies of the cross that Paul is referring to. But, you know, we don't have to really come to a conclusion on that. We just need to follow what he says here. In verse 2, he warns the Philippians against false teachers as well. So whoever they are, their teaching and their lifestyle were contrary to the work of Christ. And that's what he means by them being enemies of the cross of Christ. He's not saying that they're enemies of the wooden cross. He's not saying, nor is he saying, they come up to you and say, I deny Christ, I deny his death, I deny forgiveness of sins, I deny all of that. No, he's talking about something much more subtle. He's talking about those whose teaching and whose lifestyle were contrary to the work of Christ. For instance, if it's libertines, if they say it doesn't matter how you live, that's not what the gospel says. Paul tells us in Romans 6, don't you know how grace abounded to you? Grace abounded to you to the effect that you have been freed from sin's tyranny. You don't understand salvation if you think that it doesn't matter what you do in your body. That type of teaching is contrary to the saving work of Christ, to the cross of Christ. And so, here's the bottom line. We are to be very discerning regarding who we listen to and follow. You need to take this warning very seriously. You need to be a Berean. Just because a person has a lot of people following them, just because a person talks persuasively, just because a person claims all of this support, all of these results, doesn't mean what he's saying does not make him an enemy of the cross. We need to be discerning. The main contrast here is the earthly mindedness of these false teachers compared to the heavenly minded of Christ's people, the church. Notice that. He says in verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. They are preoccupied with earthly pursuits, possessions, comfort, personal accomplishments, travel, etc. You add to it, man. I'm sure each one of us can sit there and come up with a whole lot of earthly pursuits that can preoccupy us. What preoccupies you? Now, does that mean that we don't do anything fun? Does that mean that it's wrong to go out and get a new car or to go on a nice vacation, or to sit down and watch a movie, or anything like that. Does that mean that's wrong? No, it doesn't. Remember in 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells us that God has given us all good things to enjoy. Things that are to be sanctified by prayer. But what we're talking about here is what preoccupies you. You know, a good acid test is maybe people you work with, or maybe your neighbors, or maybe unsaved family members. When they think of you, what do they think of? What preoccupation do you think that they see? Would they see a preoccupation with Christ and the things of Christ, with heaven and the things of heaven, with Christ's kingdom and the spread of it, the advancement of it? Would they see any preoccupation with those things? That's what he's talking about. He's saying these examples to be avoided are those who are preoccupied with earthly pursuits. And he said that they are wittingly or unwittingly worshiping their own desires. That's what drives them in their preoccupation, their desires. He says their belly is their God. And it's not just talking about a food idol. Their desires. They worship their desires. We are a society that believes that each person is a bundle of needs, and that you need to go out there in order to be happy. You need to go out there and you need to pursue getting your needs met. And if you don't think that that's what the prevailing psychology or the prevailing view of a human person is, then you've been turning your TVs off during commercials. You've not been looking at Facebook, which, you know, those two things aren't a bad thing. But that is precisely the prevailing view in our society. We are a bundle of needs, and the way we get happy is by going out there and chasing down things that meet our felt needs. That is doing nothing else but simply worshiping our desires. That is what Paul is talking about their God is their belly. Our desires are our God. And he says that they glory, in verse 19 he says that they glory in their shame. Now, let me explain that for a minute. He's not saying that there's things that bring them this sense of shame and they start jumping up and down and clicking their heels, just exulting in that. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is the very things they're proud of, the very things they exult about, are things that actually should be shameful to them. But their desires are their God. And so they are preoccupied with earthly pursuits, pursuing what they think is their happiness. Paul says that their ultimate end is destruction, and that is eternal destruction. So this is serious stuff. You know, these type of teachers, these type of examples that are to be avoided, don't come to us dressed up nice and pretty. I mean, I meant just the opposite of that, actually. They don't come to us ugly with their fangs showing and clawing at us. They come to us looking really pretty and persuasive. That's why we have to be careful. That is why Paul wrote this with tears flowing. Out of sorrow for those false teachers because their end is destruction. But also out of sorrow for the believers that will be duped by them. So you see, it is very important to watch out for those who follow Paul's example and his teaching. To be watching for that, looking for that. It's why the task of pastoral leadership is to teach, lead, guard, and pray for Christ's people. It's why the author of Hebrews in chapter 13 writes, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Two things. Those that spoke to you the word of God. Those that taught you the word. And the outcome of their life. If those two things line up with Paul's example, then you should imitate their faith. Now, you know, Paul said, look at in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." These are value judgments. He's saying that there is nothing in this life that compares with the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And so he made that value judgment. I'm willing to sacrifice it all. You know, I got a bunch of things running through my head, but I just remembered that earlier this week, Tim Keller tweeted out, "Christianity, listen to this, because I think it's true. Christianity does not give us what we want. Rather, it's more like an explosion that destroys everything that we had to make way for something new." That's a good way of looking at it. That is the contrast between verse 19 and verse 20. Christianity, when Christ lays hold of you, the gospel causes this explosion inside of you and destroyed everything you had. Your old sinful identity in Adam. Your forced servitude to sin. Your worship of these earthly pursuits. The gospel comes in and it explodes in your heart. And it destroys all of that. But it destroys it to make way for something new. And what is that new thing? Christ, he transfers you from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. And He makes you, transforms you from haters of Christ to lovers of Christ. He transforms you from totally disinterested in heavenly things into people that are gripped by the things of God and the things of heaven. That's the kind of explosion that happens in you when you get saved. And Paul explains the new thing that comes in the wake of this explosion. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You see the big contrast there at the end of verse 19. He says that their minds are set on earthly things. But he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. He's comparing their earthly mindset with our, contrasting their earthly mindset with our heavenly citizenship. Now, this is an interesting term here, heavenly citizenship. And the Philippians would have known the context, the meaning, the implication of this term very, very well. This term, citizenship, means to be a Roman citizen is to be somebody who is listed in Rome as a citizen of that country, a citizen of Rome. And Rome expected their its citizens, they to represent the city of Rome wherever they were. As a matter of fact, they would even deport their own citizens from Rome into other parts of the empire so that they would put on display for the peoples there the life of Rome, what it means to be a Roman. The Philippians would have known this very well. So, for the Philippians, they knew that to be a Roman citizen meant that you don't sit in far-off Philippi and pine away for the life in the city of Rome. Rather, you brought Rome to Philippi. Philippians would have known that. Here's the implication. We are in Christ's kingdom of heaven. We are citizens of His kingdom. But we're still here on earth, aren't we? Christ is in heaven, and we're here on earth, but we're still citizens. The church is to be an outpost of heaven. We are to bring heaven to earth. That's the way we are to live. That's the way we are to relate to one another. Jonathan Edwards used to call life for the believer between the first and second coming of Christ, heaven on earth. The church is Christ's outpost, is His heavenly outpost. And so, we are to be preoccupied with heaven. And he says, so he starts off in verse 20 by stating this simple fact, your citizenship is in heaven. And then he goes on and he says, and while we are here representing heaven, representing Christ's kingdom, we are awaiting our King from heaven to return. And he says that when He does return, notice what I want to point out here is he makes it very emphatic. We are waiting for Christ. He's not saying that we're waiting for our new glorified bodies. We're not waiting to become a glorified five or whatever the right size is. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we are awaiting Christ. And by the way, this Christ, this King, when He comes, He's going to complete this salvation that he started. He is going to transform our bodies from our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And how can we be sure that he's up to the task? Because he is going to do it by the same power that was exerted, that he exerts in subjecting everything to himself. People, he created everything. He is holding, Colossians 1 tells us, he's holding everything together. The time, what we see happening in history and the time scales, all of that is his doing, his arranging. He's in charge of that. And when he returns, he is going to give you the rest of your salvation. Did you know that the reason you struggle with sin is because he hasn't given you all of your salvation yet? He has freed you from the penalty of your sin. He has rescued you from the tyranny of sin, from sin's power. But in the future, he's going to rescue you from the very presence and possession of sin. Right now, we struggle day by day, moment by moment, with our sinful desires. We struggle to pursue Christ and handling our sinfulness while we pursue him. But there's coming a day when we're going to lose these sinful desires, and that struggle will be gone. And we will be completely conformed to Christ in our character, in our body, and in our work. We're going to reign with him. I want you to look around the room here and look at the people sitting around you. It's not just a nice, elementary grade psychology, touchy-feely type of thing. But here's what I want to point out to you. These people that are sitting around you, these believers, they're genuine believers. These are royalty. Did you know that? They are co-heirs with Christ. You are co-heirs with Christ. You're going to reign with him. That's what it means to be translated, transferred from Satan's kingdom to Christ's kingdom. That's what it means to be a citizen of heaven. That's what it means to be united with Christ. And I think one of the reasons that we struggle greatly with being preoccupied with the things of heaven, the reason we struggle greatly in our relationships with one another, is because we look at each other after the flesh. You look at me, and you don't see a handsome, debonair king or prince who's going to be co-heir with Christ. You just see ugly old me, withered up and to be cast off. And that's the way we look at each other on a regular basis. But that's not who we are. We are brothers, junior brothers and sisters to Christ, co-heirs with him in his kingdom. And we need to encourage one another to follow heavenly-minded examples, to flee earthly-minded enemies, those who are enemies to the cross. And we need to be preoccupied, focused on kingdom expectations. It's not where the Chargers are going to be, how they're going to do in the draft. This is what I'm focused on. I'm waiting. By the way, yeah, I'm a Charger fan. But I'm a transplanted Charger fan. But it's so easy to get preoccupied with those sorts of things. Who's going to win, Alabama or Clemson? I won't be able to post anything on Facebook if Alabama loses. I'm saying that for the benefit of one of my close friends. We get preoccupied with those things. Those things are fun to enjoy. But let's get preoccupied with our King. Let's get preoccupied with the fact that He is just about to come. And He's going to renew this planet. And we are going to reign with Him. And then I'm going to see you as you really are. Royalty. Beloved sons and daughters of God. So, Friday, I think it was. 60 years ago exactly, Friday, Jim Elliot and four others died on Palm Beach in Ecuador, speared to death by the Huarani Indians because they went there to present for the first time in history the gospel to those Indians. And I'm sure that you've heard one of his famous excerpts from his diary. He says, let's see if I can get it right here. He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep in order to gain what he can't lose. That's the kind of explosion that the gospel causes in your heart. That is Christ rescuing you from the kingdom of darkness and transferring you into His kingdom. Let's get preoccupied with it. The ushers will come forward. We'll have communion. You know, the Lord Jesus invites us to this table. We are celebrating His death, His perfect life, His violent death under God's judgment at the cross, and His victorious resurrection. We are celebrating the cross work of Christ here. If you're not a believer, this isn't for you. But I would quickly add this. If you're not a believer, settle that now. Flee to Him. Beg Him to save you. And then join us at this table. Believer, I want you to think about, when we take communion, I want you to think about what He has provided for you in this death of His. And the men want to pray over the elements. The ushers will distribute them. Take them at your leisure. And then our talented dynamic duo is going to lead us in singing some more hymns. Gracious and kind Heavenly Father, how I thank You for this time. How I thank You for this passage in Philippians. How I lift it up to You. How I pray that You would emblazon it on our hearts. How You would make our single-minded drive in this life is to pursue Your Son, His likeness, and to follow those that are like-minded. Father, I pray that You would make us a community like that. Pray that You would use this celebrating of Christ's death, this feasting on His death. I pray that You would use that to stir in us gratitude and awe over what He has done for us. We ask this in Your Son's precious name. Amen.